First Peter chapter 5, 1 through 5 for our sermon text today as we further our advance in the kind of the last chapter of First Peter. Hear the word of the Lord our God, 1 through 5 of chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Let's pray for illumination this morning as we come to this text. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful that you've given us your word to guide us, to counsel us, to comfort us, to teach us more of you. We ask, Father, now that as we come, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds on this great Lord's Day as we hear from 1 Peter chapter 5. In Jesus' holy name we pray, amen. Now last week we looked at, in our afternoon service, which was different, to meet in the afternoon, but it worked out just fine. Praise God for that. And we just closed out. Didn't quite get through things, but I'm going to move forward this morning because I want to get into the polity of God's church. But let me just read 18 and 19 before we get into the first few verses, previous chapter 4, 18 and 19. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in doing well, as unto a faithful Creator. So if you just look at verse 19 as we move forward, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. Isn't that amazing? And I say that a little sarcastically, because many people don't understand that God decrees suffering. Because according to the will of God, suffering happens. Now there's many reasons. Now we've talked about this before, so let me make a few brief comments by way of introduction. In Thomas Boston's book, The Crook and the Lot, which I've read a couple portions from in past sermons, he makes it very clear that he who has made the path crooked is the only one who can make it straight. Now, that comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13, and his book is based on that passage to show that we go through these crooks in our lot for glorious reasons. And it's not based on our feelings, it's based on what we need. And God knows what we need. And so as we may go to a medical doctor to get a healing of some sort and get an antibiotic, whatever it is, we know that they give us what we need. We may not want to take it, but it helps us get better. And God knows what we need. And sometimes those crooks in our lot last a long time. One crook in someone's lot lasted his lifetime, Paul's thorn in the flesh. God didn't take it away because he knew Paul needed it. And these are things we need to understand as we wrestle sometimes with these doctrines and wonder. But this is clear in our last portion of chapter 4. According to the will of God, and then we are to commit the keeping of our souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. And he is a faithful Creator. He takes care of his people. He loves us. He takes good care of us. So let's move forward then as we move now to the church polity, God's polity. And we see that in these first verses, which we'll probably advance a little further next week on the actual verses when we get into verse 2 and such. But I mentioned we're going to get into some of this in our Bible study because we've been talking about church polity and ecclesiology proper, and we've been looking at who is permitted to the table and the questions from the larger catechism that we've been looking at, 156, 157, and so on in our study. And But I'm reminded of a time several years ago, maybe close to, well, as I was thinking about this, to use this as a brief example, about 20 years ago, this may be 20 years ago today, or no, not today, but this year, maybe just under 20 years, we had a mission church in Michigan, which we planted and was involved in that. I went up to that church and did the installation, not the full status installation, but the commissioning of that mission church, and did the service for the congregation. And not really that long after, I received a phone call one Sunday evening, I believe it was early evening, and it was one of the deacons from the church said, hey, I'm paraphrasing, I don't remember the exact words he said, but hey, pastor, I don't want to say his name, quit today. He said in the pulpit, he's done. I said, well, he's not allowed to do that. You know, we don't just quit, because there's a way to step down and to resign if you want to, but you have to go through, as Presbyterians, as we'll see when we study the polity of God, that there's rules that you need to follow. You just can't get in the pulpit one Sunday and say, I'm done. This is very early on in the work. Well, then, of course, my next move was to get a hold of the pastor who said this ridiculous thing to his congregation and set him straight. And you get into these, as presbyters, and you have to sometimes take on hard issues, and this was not exactly something you want to do on a Sunday evening, but, and I convinced him he shouldn't have done that, and he accepted that counsel, if you will, but it still was sloppy. And that's why we've heard Lee, and as we've mentioned in our studies, we're coming away with the word order. Things need to be done orderly. We've even in the culture of work and employment, employer relations, there's a respect. There's someone says, I'm going to give you at least a two-week notice, right? We're familiar with that because that's how we were raised. You don't just quit and leave them high and dry, but you show respect. And so he moved out of order when he did this ridiculous thing. And it also made him look weak. It also made him look bad to the people. So it was a bad example. And of course, things went south, sadly, with that church. And it was a mission church. And mission churches sometimes don't last too long. They can fail. And that's the whole point of a mission church. There's not a whole lot that needs to be done. It simply dissolved the work. And as a presbytery, you move on and continue to try to plant churches if that's the case. But I wanted to just say that because that was a massive out-of-order move. But we have a God who's a God of order. And so when we come to these passages of Scriptures, you hear in this very first verse, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, very quickly, we see Peter saying, the elders which are among you I exhort. But then he says very quickly, this is the beauty of the apostles, they never took a position. They don't take a position in their writings that I'm an apostle, I'm way up here looking down at you. He identifies himself as one of those elders. You see the equal playing field. They didn't take a posture, if you will, I'm an apostle, I'll be there when I want to be there. You know, that you never see that puffed up thing with these men. They're humble. Paul calling himself the chief of all sinners, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. That word suffering shows up a lot in the Bible, doesn't it? Well, there is a polity that's right, and polity is, of course, a word that means government. We have politics. We have polity, and the polity and the government of the church, there is one that is right. And it's the responsibilities of all Christians to search the Scriptures, to get stuff to read, to understand which one is correct. And we talked a little bit about this in our Bible study. And people would say, by way of introduction, oh, you may say, why can't there be multiple polities? Well, people love pluralism. They just do. They like, if it's that works for you, this works for us. It looks okay, but we just don't like that. And you get into all of this smorgasbord of governments. Well, God never, ever operates like that in the scriptures, does he? He says to Moses, "Who shall I say sent me?" Moses is like, just a little explanation would be great. And if you think about it, he was thinking of himself, wasn't he? I'd just like to at least be able to tell people who sent me. And what did God say? I am. That's all he got. Because it's the simplicity of things. And God knew what he was going to do already. And so in his polity, he gives one polity in the Bible. And the answer is clear, because God has given one. Not multiple, not a plurality of polities, but one. And that's Presbyterianism, as we call it. And it means that you have a presbytery. You have anyone in the presbytery is a presbyter, which makes him a bishop, a pastor, an elder, interchangeable in the Greek. And given one, that polity, and that is all there is. And people sometimes find that to be what? Well, that's arrogant. You people believe in just one polity. Yeah, we do. And do we function perfectly? No. But it is the task of the body of Christ. Now listen closely. To seek the word of God and to find the purest expression of church government working out in the local body. So there's always the responsibility of all Christians to look for that pure body. So as we know, we know that people find themselves looking for churches. Well, what are they looking for? I mean, when people say we're looking for a good church, what do they mean? Do they already have a criteria written down? It must be Presbyterian, must be, of course, covenantal. We have children. We'd like to have our babies baptized and our children's catechized. Is that what they're looking for? I dare say that most people looking for churches today, young families in particular, not to pick on them, but they're looking for daycares. They're looking for active Sunday schools, youth groups. And if there's no youth group, they basically just feel like they want to turn around and head back to the car. Because they don't understand polity proper. They haven't got... Well, let's be fair. They have either haven't got that teaching or they don't understand it. And it's more self-seeking than it is God-seeking. And so we need, that's why I say, all Christians have the responsibility and the task to seek what is the purest expression of a body of Christ. Now listen, the church that we're talking about is the glorious of Church of Jesus Christ. This is where the people of God meet. This is how we do church business. I don't mean business in the forms of financials. I mean the business of the church is to do it right. To worship God rightly. We've all talked about the way that people worship God now. Is it real worship at all? And it's the responsibility of elders and presbyters in these churches to have a polity that is pure and an expression from the very Word of God, the regulative principle where God has prescribed that which is to be done and that which is not to be done, and where there's a gray area, don't do it. Don't use your imagination to come up with some strange behavior. As Dr. Gordon Clark states concerning this text, the reference to elders is a reminder that the New Testament not only teaches basic elements of salvation. Do you hear what he's saying? Not only does the New Testament teach us basic elements of salvation by the blood of Christ. Now that's the beauty. He's saying, not only does the glorious sacred word of God teach us about salvation by the blood of Christ, he says this, but also gives instructions on how to organize a church. And people don't, they don't talk like that. They don't want to talk about that. You know, I'll say some things during these messages, I think, which are telling on the way of which we believe is right. But people say, well, we have to get the ladies involved. Where is that in the Bible? It's not. Doesn't mean you ignore the women in the church. the question that says, what should the women do? Well, the Bible speaks to that, doesn't it? They're supposed to be discipled, and they're supposed to grow in Christ. They're supposed to be trained by the Word of God just like everybody else. It's not like they're in isolation. Hey, they're over here. The guys are over here. And that's not what we're saying. But it certainly doesn't mean you make them deaconesses or you give them places of authority in the church. That's an absolute violation of Scripture. Clark goes on, he says, Christians are not left to, I mentioned this on last Tuesday. Christians are not left to their own inventions on matters of church government. That's a great statement by Clark, and one of my favorites concerning this text. Because people come up with their own ideas, and that's when you get into all of the chaos that you see going on. That's the justification for megachurches. Now, I'm going to say something this morning that we need to lock in our hearts and think, and we need to understand. Many years ago, I learned that a church should not exceed a certain amount of people in order for it to be cared for properly. If I was standing on an elevated pulpit in a church that housed 10,000 people, I wouldn't be able to counsel or get to know any of those people properly. Now, there'd be a handful that I'd know, right? But after that, I don't even know people's names. Some guys are really good with names, and some guys would probably go for 100 people in the line and say, "Hi, how you doing, Bob? How you doing, Susie? How you doing, Jim?" And they'd be able to do that. But not all men can do that, and they don't even know who their sheep are. But they brag and they say, "What? We got 10,000 people coming out." Well, I say, big deal. I say, that's out of order. You can't shepherd 10,000 people. I don't care what kind of staff you've got. You don't build a bigger staff to take care of all those people. You take those people and you plant another church. So what I'm going to tell you is this, is that the biblical model is the size, and I think this is even probably a little larger, but I think it's a good number because you have three elders, you have the three, basically you're saying you're going to have three or four pastors in a church of 200. That's a lot of people to take care of, to oversee and to counsel and to deal with phone calls and people that get mad over the sermon, all the things that take place in a week after Sunday. But after 200, you have to start thinking about planting a new church, that you send some of the people that you have out to another place. Now, logistically, this makes sense. Logically, it makes sense. But it's because you can't oversee people's lives when numbers are too big. So Jay Adams was one who introduced this to me, and it's a very good principle, and it makes sense. You can't really get into the lives of, as we see, and when Peter was given the commands by Christ, he said, "Peter, do you love me?" You know this account, right? "You love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." Second time, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Third time, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you." Remember the restoration of Peter? But then what's he say to Peter after that? He says, "Then Peter, go and feed my sheep." Now Peter is commissioned to go feed the sheep of God. Now you cannot feed the sheep properly if you don't know them. That's why the Puritans, of course, were big on visitations. They got to know their people. That's why you see church history. These men wrote letters. They talked to people. They were communicating. They did massive, grand things for the kingdom of God. In small churches or a little bigger churches. But you see what I'm saying? Things get out of order. And so, Clark, continuing with this, not left to our own inventions on matters of church government, popular preachers, he says, usually of the dispensational variety, and this was written a long time ago. This book was probably written at least in the, I don't have it in front of me, look at the copyright, but this is probably at least the early 50s, maybe late 40s. Maybe a little later than that. So this is a while ago when he wrote this. Sometimes that the church dispensational variety, but sometimes assert that the church is an organism, not an organization. Do you hear the difference? And then he says, this biological analogy, in closing his quote, is in some aspects unfortunate. And it is, because they don't understand. And so, we're not here to say the people in all these different churches don't know Jesus Christ. We're simply saying their polity's wrong. Now, if I don't think that, I'm really not convicted of our position, right? You're not convicted of it if that's what you think. We're just, it's Presbyterian's a cool thing to do this month. We can come out of it later if we want. No, we can't. If it's divinely ordered, which is a Latin phrase, it's justavenum. There's a whole book written called Justavenum, which talks about, which means, in English, the divinely ordered church government. So if it's a divinely ordered church government, then it has to be done. It's God's divine decree. He wrote it in His Word. To continue with our introduction, then, let us consider some of our own creeds. And this is where we're going to look at the Belgic. So if you want to grab that, we're going to read in reverse. We're going to read Article 30, which is the single page you have there that's not stapled together. We're going to look at the Belgic Confession of Faith just to get support from the creeds about what church is, what it isn't. And this is another creed. It's a beautiful creed. We hold to the three forms of unity, but for us as Presbyterians in our denomination, we hold to the Westminster as our standards. But we don't ignore these grand creeds as the Belgic, Heidelberg, Canons of Dort, all the wonderful things that we have given to us in the church. But follow along with me as we look at Article 30. Speaking of the church, of course, we believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual polity which our Lord has taught in His Word. Do you see what they say right? See what the Belgic says right away? We believe that the church is to be governed by that spiritual polity which our Lord has taught us in His Word. Namely, that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the Word of God and to administer the sacraments, and also elders and deacons, who together with the pastors form the council of the church. That by these means the true religion may be preserved. Now, I want you to either underline that or look at that word there, because that by these means of order, I'm interjecting that there, by these means of true religion may be preserved. That is, when you do it right, preservation of God's way is preserved. Once you deviate and start to look at other ideas that aren't biblical, you start to come off the tracks. And men start to do it their own way. So that they may be preserved and the true doctrine everywhere propagated, likewise transgressors chastened and restrained by spiritual means. Also that the poor and distressed may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities. Talking about the church. By these means, everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency. There it is again. When faithful men are chosen, according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy, speaking of men called to the ministry, we talked a little bit about this in the epistle to Timothy, then we have this. We have to think. By these means, everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency when faithful men are chosen according to the rules prescribed by St. Paul. Now, what's Guido de Bray who wrote this talking about here? Well, what he understood and what is being displayed in this wonderful confession is that 1 Timothy gives the qualifications for an elder. Remember we read this 2 weeks in a row now in our Bible study? And we see that there is, a man must be the husband of one wife. He must be apt to teach. He must have his household in order. All these things come into play. And I mentioned with emphasis, and it needs to be emphasized, they have to be able to teach. They can't just be board members who have no ability to teach. If they are that way, they can't be an elder. That just disqualifies them immediately. Don't, you know, go home. Don't come back. Come back to the church. Just don't come back to be an elder or a deacon. Because it's that simple. Can't teach, can't be an elder. Now, this is the way it's prescribed. So you have this prescription in Scripture. This is how you do it. Anyone in any church that does it any differently than that, as prescribed in the Word of God, is doing it wrong. Someone says, well, you're really playing a game of exclusivity here. You're saying that there's only one way. I'm saying there's only one way because the Bible only gives one way. You know, it's like people who get in arguments about salvation, that there's many ways to Christ. No, there's not. Or people say, well, you're saying it so harsh. To tell someone they need to repent or they're going to perish is not telling them something harsh. They're telling them the truth. And that truth sounds harsh because people don't want to hear how wicked they are. And how blind they are. Now, look at the Article 29. I flipped it in a different order here, but Belgic Article 29 also gives us a great view of the church Peter is referring to. Now, in this is a more lengthy quote, so bear with me because I want you to see this, and it helps us understand. I hope you're seeing what's being presented here is that we're re-upping, we're reiterating what we hold to, and the beauty, I want you to see the beauty of the church. The church is the light on the hill, isn't it? The church should be a beacon to all people. But for the members, it's this grand place for the ecclesia, the called out ones. Think about it. We are the bride of Christ. The bridegroom's going to come back and take us out. And should he tarry, we'll be with him until that grand final judgment, the consummation. We are the church. So I want you to think of it as a high thing. It's a high calling to be in the body of Christ. It says Article 29, excuse me, we believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God which is the true church. And there it is again. What you're going to find in Reformation creeds and Reformation principles, they're always going to the Word to get the information. I just explained to yesterday, I think it was, but something's come up about Roman Catholicism, and I simply just pointed out the big difference, and this is significant, that when you talk to Roman Catholics, what you need to explain to them, and it would help them understand the differences, now they may not know this, because many don't know what they believe anyway, but the big difference is we believe in sola scriptura. Now, what do we mean by that? They'd say they do too, but we mean where everything is dictated from the Word out to us. They believe they have to tell us what the Word means. So here's Rome, here's the Word. They'll tell us what it means, not the Bible telling them what it means. You see what I'm saying? So they have it flipped. So everything is the authority of men to the Word. We take the Word to the men. That's the difference. And that's not just a little difference. That's a chasm. That's, you know, you see pictures or maybe you've been to the Grand Canyon. That's a big gaping place of disagreement. And for them, it's air and it's evil. Now, so back again to the Word of God, which is the true church. Since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of church. But we speak not here of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects that call themselves the church. You see that? The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in chastening of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may be certainly known. Think about that. All those things are in place, they're taking place, thereby you know the church is Christ. And it may be known as a good church. Now, we mentioned in the study last week that one of the third mark there, which is discipline, is one of the most lacking things in churches, even Reformed churches. They just don't have the guts. And I'm not going to say the way, I'm just telling you the way it is. People don't want to confront people. And there's a cowardly behavior that takes place. And then we have, whereby the true church may be certainly known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. Now that's a very stingy point there, and I could spend some time on that. But what's being said there, and it was, I'm going to say for sure that William Brackle, from his Christian Reasonable Service volumes, dealt with that. And he makes a very strong point in his writings that no man has a right to separate himself from a true church. In other words, you just don't have the right to just, I'm not into it anymore. I'd rather go down to the back. No, you need to take it seriously. If you're going to leave a church, it needs to be done properly. I mentioned the minister in the front end who just said, I quit. See how flippant that is? That's the minister. But people don't have that either. They have to be careful. Because sometimes people get frustrated and they feel like, oh, I don't like it here. I got to get out. And they may be wrong. They may be having a breakdown of what's true and what's not. I just heard a story again about a deacon, an officer in a Presbyterian church who got upset that the daycare for the children was canceled for a certain period of time and he didn't like it. Well, he's a deacon. Don't like it. I mean, I'll just say it this way. Too bad, so sad. You know, talk to your pastor about it. Talk to the elders about it. And when he was counseled to do what was right, that is to then go ahead and take care of it yourself. Offer your services. Guess what his solution was? Hey, that's a good idea. I'll go ahead and get my wife and we'll start watching kids and we'll take care of the problem as an officer in the church. And you know what he did instead? He left. Some people are not to be officers in the church, and that was one of them. That was a cowardly, immature response. And it goes on all the time. With respect, then, as the Belzec goes on, with respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith, and when having received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. You see this wonderful teaching in the church. All these things should be taught, but this is not to be understood as if they did not remain in them great infirmities. And there's that thing that sin still remains in us after salvation. But they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their lives, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in Him. Now, I said this is a lengthy quote, lengthy statement here, but I'm going to finish it right now. As for the false church, it ascribes more power and authority to itself, Rome, different other churches do the same thing, and its ordinances than to the Word of God. I would argue that independency does the same thing. Independency is any church that is not in a Presbyterian system, and people will hear this and they'll go, oh, he's a sectarian. He only believes they're right. Well, I believe Presbyterian's right. I believe all other ones are in error. But as for the false church, let me start again. It ascribes more power and authority to itself and its ordinance than to the Word of God. And it will not submit itself to the yoke of Christ. You see that? The yoke of Christ is going to tell you and constrain you to do that which is right, and don't partake in the things which are wrong. Neither does it administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ and His Word, but adds and takes from them as it thinks proper. It relies more upon men than upon Christ. And there's where churches start to go south real quick. You start to rely on men rather than Christ, and persecutes those who live holy, according to the Word of God, and rebuke it for its errors, covetousness, and idolatry. So these two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other. That is, the one that's doing it right and the one that's doing it wrong. Now, this is one of those topics, dear Christians, that people don't think about. They just, they have a criteria, like I said. They've got a list. You do this here, do you do this, do you do that? And if you take this away, we can't stay here anymore. You're telling me my covenant children have to listen to the Word of God? What are you talking about? Because Christ said that's the way it should be in His Word. That's why we say that. I mentioned in the message at St. Andrew's last week, and I've said it before, and other people I'm sure have said it. If I just said this is what I think, who cares what I think? Let's go golfing. It doesn't matter. We can leave right now. If this is just my opinion, if this is the opinion of men, we don't even need to be here. But we know this is what the Bible teaches. We know that there's order. There has to be structure. I pointed out in the Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy, there, that God says, do not leave one thing unturned. Make sure that everything is destroyed. Don't take any of their possessions. Women, children, everybody have to be killed. This is what I'm telling you. For the purity of the church, wipe them out. People don't like to hear that, but that's how God worked and works. Now, maybe I'll start next week with this, but I'm going to finish this section. But next week, we'll probably open with chapter 25 of the Westminster. And you can look at that during the week, chapter 25 of the Westminster, and reread the Belgic if you'd like. The grand importance of understanding what the church is and is not is not of all those who are truly of the elect will have peace within it. In other words, when it's done right, we'll have peace within it. Polity proper, that is God's government being performed and done properly, as some may call it, is a divine institution. And the church is a divine institution. It's a church of Christ. Who's the head? Jesus. No man is the head of the church. Just to pick on Rome again, it's low-hanging fruit, but popes aren't the head of the church. They talk about their own pope like he's some kind of dummy. You don't talk about God like he's a dummy. I mean, if he's really who he says he is, they should really truly kneel before him. They really should honor everything he says. He's God. He's God's man. He's equal. He can make decrees and encyclias and all sorts of things. They can venerate. We could look out today and see a set of branches that look like the face of Christ. And we could take a picture and send it to Rome and they'll look at it. And if they venerate it, they'll make that a holy thing. How many Roman Catholics know that? You might be eating an apple this week. You finish half of it, you leave it on the counter, it gets a little brown. And you look at it and you go, that looks like Mary. And you send it to Rome. And they say, it does, it's her. That's what they do. And my understanding is they get hundreds of these things. And they keep looking at them. And they venerate them. They take the time to disqualify or venerate. You know the Mormons do that with prophecy. They have what's called the Book of Prophecy, one of their books, and it's an ongoing revelation. And there's a council, if you will, of men who hear these new prophecies, and if they deem it to be good, they put it in. If they deem it to be bad, men are running these things. It's a horizontal playground, not the vertical where God's telling us. So we have peace within the church, and I'll close out here. Polity proper, as some may call it, it's a divine institution. Why is it divine? Because God has set up the means and grace for it to run as he has instructed it to. Now let's consider also the passages of God. We'll look at this next week. I think we'll open with this. And if you would, for homework sake, look at Exodus chapter 18. When you get to 12 and 27 in particular, you're going to hear the story of Jethro coming to Moses, and you're going to hear Jethro say, Moses, you're going to burn yourself out. That's modern vernacular, but you're going to burn out here. It's too much. Moses was solving all the problems of the people, and it was just, that's a lot of people to over. Like, remember I said, you can't do it. This is the picture of Presbyterianism in the Bible. This is where it starts. God has order, and here's Jethro coming up and telling his son-in-law, you need to appoint elders over tens and hundreds and thousands. And when there's a significant enough issue, bring it to Moses. Otherwise, he doesn't need to hear about it. And that's how it is in the Presbyterian church. In closing, you have the local church. And if you have a bigger church, you have a session of elders. Okay? And in that body, they have meetings, and they they talk about things. They'll talk about a troubled member. Maybe there's something they need to help them with, or maybe the member wants to come and talk to them in a session, whatever the situation is, and they take votes on things. You'll vote on anything from issues of finances to issues of what hymnal are we going to use. We're going to use the red Trinity hymnal, we're going to use the blue Trinity hymnal. You know, all these things come into play, and those decisions are made by the elders. And then you also come up with liturgy. If you're a new, brand new church, a mission church, like I mentioned, a mission church, how are we going to do this? What time are we going to start is an issue they'd talk about. This is all done by the elders. And you keep the minutes. There's a stated clerk, there's a moderator, and you run the meeting. Robert's Rules of Order, I'm sure you've heard of Robert's Rules of Order. We use the Robert's Rules of Order. Do things in orderly. And so we're going to start there next week. But let me just reread to you that first verse, because we're going to start with two next week when we get into the 18 of Exodus. The elders which are among you I exhort. Peter is exhorting elders. Who am also an elder. Now, I'll just show you a basic understanding. If I just read that verse and I said, the elders which are among you, stop. That word elder there could be used in the one way that's used. And that would be somebody who's old. I'm going to show you how not to interpret this verse. Because you can say, elder, oh, that's an old man. Our upbringing, and I thank God for it, we were told to respect our what? Elders. Remember that? Somebody older than you was your elder. So you showed them respect. Now, not unlike that, you show ministers who are your elders respect. Make their lives easy. Hebrews 13. But he says here, the elders which are among you, I exhort. So as soon as he says, I exhort, he's exhorting those whom he is as well. So he's making the identification. I'm talking to you about ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, men who met the qualifications that Paul lays out in 1 Timothy. He's talking to elders who minister the word here. You see that? And then, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And then that very next verse, which we'll start with next week, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Men who are called to the ministry are not in it for glory. If they are, they're in it for the wrong reason, and it'll get weeded out. They won't last long, most likely. There are men who go through seminary and the whole thing, and they take a call and they burn out, as they say, and they go become insurance salesmen. Literally. They just weren't, they're running on scent, it's called. They weren't called. And there's guys that are really called and they have to understand something. Don't think everything's going to be great in the ministry. William Hughes, and I just heard someone speaking of this. William Hughes was told when he took a call to a church by some very wise men, friends of his over across the pond, that don't expect anything the first 5 years. Imagine hearing that as a young minister. What do you mean? I want to have a revival next week. Well, some of the people here probably aren't going to like you. And they have to get used to you. All these different things come into play in a ministry. It can be very difficult. But that's why they're called to it. All right, so back up with me as we close out with prayer here. This is speaking of something so important. This is the Church of Jesus Christ we're talking about. We're not talking about the Elks Club. We're not talking about some club membership. We're talking about the church which Jesus bought with his blood. We are the people of God called out of the darkness, the ecclesia, the called out ones who gather in his name, who love him, and are counseled by one another. Remember, that's talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, let's close out thanking Jesus that he died for us to have a true church. And a pure church is what we want. In Jesus' holy name, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word here, which teaches us so clearly and so wonderfully about your
your church and how it is to be run, if you will, to the rules of polity which we find in your word. Help us, Lord, then, to remember that those who don't agree with us, we need to pray for them, that they may come into a fuller understanding of what right polity looks like. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in this, and help us to grow in it, and help us to look to the benefits of it as we grow in Christ. In Jesus' holy name, amen.